Romans chapter 3. Again, this is a book, letter, written by Paul to the church at Rome, which is not one he started. Most likely started from believers that were present at Pentecost, got saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, went back home to Rome and started a church. And Paul has the opportunity to write to them. I think he has plenty of time because this is quite a complex book and puts it all together. And it's mostly doctrine. There is very little as far as corrective address goes, so that he can really focus on the gospel and the presentation of the doctrine of salvation. Chapter 2, we went through last week, he made the point towards the end of the chapter that, well, chapter 1, he spoke about those who are, the evidence of creation around us shows that there's a God. Then he went through how the Gentile world is separated from God, the non-Jews. And then chapter 2, he also spoke of the Jews being separated because of their sins and how just being a member of the Jewish race, just being circumcised, doesn't do them any special favors. And as he said in verse 11 of chapter 2, he said, there is no respect of persons with God. God doesn't care who your daddy was or your great-grampy or whether you're related to Abraham or not. And in verse 25 of chapter 2, he said, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Circumcision being the outward sign that they were part of Israel. He's saying, just because you've had that done when you were a baby, 8 days old, does not make any difference as far as God if you don't keep the law. And what Paul is doing is he's bringing everybody to the place where they're underneath the law, and then he's going to make the point that, the law condemns everyone, Jew and Gentile. As a result of that, the first two chapters and part of chapter 3 is almost kind of a downer. I don't want to say it's really a bad, but it is, because he's got to make the case of how guilty you are before he can tell you how beautiful your pardon is. So he picks up in chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? What good does it do me if I'm a Jew then, if there is no difference? And of course, the Jews believed that they were God's chosen people, which they were, and they thought they had all these benefits. And so he's answering, and he does that the first few verses. He anticipates the questions of the reader, and he just tries to answer them. And he figures they'll say, well, what's the matter then? If circumcision doesn't mean anything, what's the benefit of being a Jew? And his answer in verse 2 is, well, much in every way. And in chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, he's going to list out what some of those ways are, how they've got the adoption, the glory, the covenants, how Christ came through the line of Abraham, how he was a Jew. But chiefly, he says, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. More than any other nation on earth, Israel had this specific revelation of what God was like, how he wanted to be worshipped. Everybody else had the witness of nature around them, but they didn't know the specifics of Christ. They didn't have the finger of God writing the law for them. Only the Jews had that. They were the only ones who had the prophets arise, speaking about the one who would come to satisfy the law. And so as a Jew, that's one benefit that they should have over everybody else, is the benefits of the scriptures. Now, it's interesting because the Jewish people were tailor-made to be the people who received and preserved the scriptures. The Old Testament, the New Testament that we have, specifically the Old Testament, was written thousands of years ago and then transmitted down through the ages, painstakingly hand-copied. And, we do homeschooling at home, and part of that is dictation, where my wife will read and my kids will have to copy down what she reads to practice writing, to learn some of the words, to learn some of the style. And my kids do not mimic the Hebrews of old in the way that they are making sure that they keep track of every possible syllable, letter. The Jews were fanatics about hand copying, because within the Hebrew language, not only do the letters obviously make words and have meaning, but they also have numerical equivalents. A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, whatever. And when they would copy over a part of the scripture, they would do sums based on the value of the letters to make sure that they added up. They'd take the original copy and they'd take the new one that they're making a copy of, and they would tally it up, down, across, and sideways to make sure that there were no errors. And if there was one tiny error, there was no crossing it out, there was no white out, there was no, you know, ink be gone. It was burn it and do it again. Not only that, the chapter and verse designations didn't come till sometime in the Middle Ages. So it was just one continuous letter, one continuous book, and they would be written on one continuous scroll. Think of Isaiah, you know, that would probably stretch across the room when it was all spread out, written by hand meticulously, and then summed and added to make sure it was perfect. And you think, well, that would just be insane. Yes, it would be for any other people, but they gloried in that, and they were the scribes, and they were the religious leaders whose sole purpose was to keep track of the scripture. You'd think, well, there must be all kinds of errors that crept in over the thousands of years. Well, there aren't. There are certainly those who would make that charge. I came across this this little piece by a guy named Robert Dick Wilson, and it's called What is an Expert? I think I've read it here once before quite a while ago, but I'm just going to read a few pieces of it. And Robert Dick Wilson was a biblical and language scholar, and this was part of a graduation address he gave, I forget the school. And this is what he said. He said, if a man is called an expert, the first thing to be done is to establish the fact that he is such. One expert may be worth more than a million other witnesses that are not experts. Before a man has the right to speak about the history, the language, and the paleography of the Old Testament, the Christian Church has the right to demand that such a man should establish his ability to do so. For 45 years continuously since I left college, I have devoted myself to the one great study of the Old Testament in all its languages, in all its archaeology, in all its translations, and as far as possible in everything bearing on its texts and history. I tell you this so that you may see why I can and do speak as an expert. I may add that the result of my 45 years of study of the Bible has led me all the time to a firmer faith in the Old Testament. We have a true historical account from history of the Israelite people, and I have a right to command this to some of those bright men and women who think they can laugh at this old-time Christian and believer in the Word of God. He says, I've claimed to be an expert. Have I the right to do so? Well, when I was in the seminary, I used to read my New Testament in 9 different languages. I learned my Hebrew by heart so that I could recite it without the intermission of a syllable. And the same with David, Isaiah, and the other parts of Scripture. Josh's dad was here the other night. We're going through Romans, and he's memorized the book of Romans. He's memorized the book of Hebrew. And I went up to him in between this, you know, before the service started, and just started quoting the beginning of Romans chapter 2 to see if he could do it. And sure enough, he picked up where I left off and kept going. Well, this guy had memorized all of the Hebrew scriptures in their original Hebrew without dropping a syllable to be able to recite them. He says, as soon as I graduated from the seminary, I became a teacher of Hebrew for a year and then went to Germany. When I got to Heidelberg, I made a decision. I decided, and I did it with prayer. Now, talk about somebody. You know, I talked to somebody earlier today, a young kid. He's in high school. What do you want to do when you get out of school? I don't know. You know, I don't know. That's what we all say. I don't know. Well, this is what this guy decided to do with his life. He said, I decided, and I did it with prayer, to consecrate my life to the study of the Old Testament. I was 25 then, and I judged from the life of my ancestors that I should live to be 70. So that I should have 45 years to work. I divided the period into 3 parts. The first 15 years I would devote to the study of the languages necessary. For the second 15, I was going to devote myself to the study of the text of the Old Testament, and I reserved the last 15 years for the work of writing the results of my previous studies and investigations so as to give them to the world. And the Lord has enabled me to carry out that plan almost to a year. And he talks about going... Let me skip a little bit ahead. He says, after I had learned the necessary languages, I set about the investigation of every consonant in the Hebrew Old Testament. There are about 1.25 million of these, and it took me many years to achieve my task. I have read the Old Testament through and look at every consonant in it, and I also to observe the variations of the text as far as they to be found in the manuscripts or in the notes of the Masoretes, or in various versions, or in the parallel passages, or in the conjectural emendations of critics. And then I had to classify the results. I prize this form of textual research very highly, for my plan has been to reduce the Old Testament criticism to an absolutely objective science, something which is based on evidence, not on opinion. And he says, the result of those 30 years of study which I have given to the text has been this. I can affirm that there is not a page of the Old Testament concerning which we need to have any doubt. We can be absolutely certain that substantially we have the text of the Old Testament that Christ and the apostles had, which was in existence from the beginning. He says, I'd like to give a few other examples of true biblical criticism. I can remember when it was thought very unprofitable to read the long genealogies found in the first chapters of 1 Chronicles, 9 chapters of proper names. But today, in the scientific criticism of the Old Testament, proper names are of the profoundest importance. The way in which they are written, indeed all that is connected with them, has come to be one of the very foundations upon which scientific criticism of the Old Testament is built. Take the following case. There are 29 ancient kings whose names are mentioned not only in the Bible, but also on monuments of their own time, many of them under their own supervision. There are 195 consonants in these 29 proper names. Yet we find that in the documents of the Hebrew Old Testament, there are only 2 or 3 out of the entire 195 about which there be any question of their being written in exactly the same way as they were inscribed on their own monuments. Some of these go back for 2,000 years, some for 4,000, and are so written that every letter is clear, correct. This is surely a wonder. Compare this accuracy with that of other writings. I have been blamed for not referring to the classical writings more frequently in my book on Daniel. Here's the reason. Take the list made by the greatest scholar of his age, the librarian at Alexandria in 200 BC. He compiled a catalog of the kings of Egypt, 38 in all. Of the entire number, only 3 or 4 of them are recognizable. He also made a list of the kings of Assyria. In only one case can we tell who is meant, and that one's not spelt correctly. Or take Ptolemy, who drew up a register of 18 of the kings of Babylon. Not one of them is properly spelled. You could not make them out at all if you did not know from other sources to what he's referring. If anyone talks against the Bible, ask him about the kings mentioned in it. There are 29 kings of Egypt, Israel, Moab, Damascus, Tyre, Babylon, Assyria, and Persia referred to, in 10 different countries among those 29, all of which are included in the Bible accounts and those of monuments. And every one of them is given his right name in the Bible, his right country, and placed in the correct chronological order. Think what that means. This guy made a lifetime of studying the scriptures, and he has come to the conclusion that you don't have to be concerned about the validity of the Old Testament at all. Whenever somebody mocks or jokes about, well, you know, that's been translated thousands of times and it's just been passed down and we know it's not true. People gave their entire lives to study and preserve that thing exactly as it is. God is going to make sure that his word is preserved. In Paul's case to the Romans about being a Jew, what's the point? Well, point number one is you had the scriptures, and above everybody else, you had that witness. He goes on asking questions, trying to anticipate his readers. He says, well, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God with none effect? God forbid. Yeah, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it's written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. He says, well, what if some people said, well, does that mean God's not faithful because he gave them the scriptures and some of the Jews don't believe in him? And Paul says, no, I don't think so. It's not God's fault. You know, our belief or unbelief has no bearing on whether or not God has been faithful to deliver us the information. God be true, everyone else a liar. And certainly, you know, we live in a nation, especially coming into election season, when opinion poll is the rule of the day. You know, you want to know what the candidates believe, just look at the polls from the week before and then you'll find out. Or you want to know what they're going to say to a particular audience, find out what that audience believes. And lo and behold, if they're talking to a church group, they're all about faith. And if they're talking to a group of atheists, they're all about separated church and state. If they're talking to a pro-life group, they're all about the sanctity of life and marriage. If they're talking to a pro-choice group, they're all about a woman's right to choose. I mean, it's all done by poll. Paul's saying, you know what? Doesn't matter what everybody's opinion. Even if it's 100 or 1 million or 1 billion or 6 billion versus God, there's only one who is true, and that is the Lord. He says, what do they keep going on and argue this way? He says in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? What he's saying is, well, if it brings glory to God and his righteousness, the fact that I am a sinner, well, then how can he judge me for being a sinner? Because it brings glory to his name. You know, it's not my fault. He said, is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? if by me being a loser proves that God is faithful and he's righteous and he's just in delivering the scripture, shouldn't that mean it's a good thing that I'm unrighteous then? And he says, no, God forbid. Paul says, I speak as a man. And the idea is as a fallen one or somebody who's not looking, you know, who's not looking at the big picture. I mean, the ultimate example of that type of a thought process is someone like Judas, who would stand up and say, well, yeah, but if I hadn't turned him in to the religious leaders, if I hadn't betrayed him, then he wouldn't have been sacrificed. And if he wouldn't have been sacrificed, then your sins wouldn't have been paid for. So truth be told, when I rolled over on Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, I was serving God, and I should be commended for that instead of being the name that nobody ever gives their kids anymore. I should be held up in history. There should be a gospel of Judas that says I was really acting in Jesus' behalf. I mean, that's the point of the gospel of Judas, is that secretly, supposedly, Jesus asked Judas to betray him because it was his will that he would be betrayed. Doesn't work that way. Yes, God used Judas's betrayal, and he knew about it before the world began, but that doesn't give any benefit to Judas. Because if that's the case, Paul says, how can God judge the world? And he says it's taken for granted. God is going to judge the world. He says, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet judged as a sinner? How can he judge me? I'm serving him by sinning, right? He says, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Paul says there were those who were slandering him and saying that they were preaching that cheap kind of grace thing. Well, if grace comes whenever I sin, then I should sin all I can so that there's more and more grace, right? Doesn't that make sense? I remember at one point I spent some very fruitless time on the internet on one of the Origins talk sites where people discuss how the world came to be, and it was a nice mix of Christians who were debating against atheists, and there was a group on there that were pretty militant homosexuals that were posting a lot, and you read their little signature lines, and one of the guys had a signature that said, Jesus died for our sins, so let's make sure we give him his money's worth. and you think that's just the worst thing possible. Well, that's what Paul's saying. Anybody who says that by sinning more and more you're bringing glory to Christ, their damnation is just. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Are we, the Jews, better than the... No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. All under sin. Literally, he's going to say in chapter 7, sold under sin. It gives the idea of being a slave, being subject to a tyrant of sin, in bondage, under the power of sin, the guilt of sin. They are all under sin, both Jew and Gentile, as it is written. Now, he's going to quote a bunch of places from the Psalms and a spot in Isaiah, stringing this all together. Let me read a few verses and then back up. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul starts stringing some quotes together. The first one, there is none righteous, no, not one. It comes from Psalm 14. It's probably familiar because we quote it quite a bit. It's a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And then it goes on. It's interesting when you look at that. Those of you who read the King James, you know that when you see something in italics in the King James, it was put in there by the translator so it reads better in English, but it was not part of the text. Well, in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The there is actually in italics. So it really reads, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Now, you can look at that two ways. It could be, the fool has said in his heart, no God. You know, there is no God. Or it could be, the fool has said in his heart, no God. And truthfully, that's really what it comes down to. That's what he explained in Romans chapter 1, that the fool is the guy who's morally bankrupt. He's not intellectually bankrupt. And he's rejecting the idea and the concept and the rules of the Creator. The fool said in his heart, there's no God. And because of that, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There's nobody seeking after God, which really causes a problem if you're part of a seeker-sensitive church, because who are you sensitive to? If your church is geared around the idea that I really want to play to the seekers, I want to find those people who are seeking God, and I want to find out what it is they would want in a church, and then I'm going to go after them. But Paul says, I don't even know who that is, that whole seeker thing. There is nobody seeking after God. The only person who ends up with God is someone who God calls through his Spirit. I was reading something the other day, and it was from that type of a movement, the people who are seeker-sensitive. You know, we want to tailor church so that it appeals to the carnal nature of people so that they will come in, and then hopefully through, you know, our watered-down stuff, they might hear something that causes them to ask questions, and then we can quietly, away from everybody else who might be offended, share with the gospel with them. They talked about those people who were coming in who weren't saved, and they called them pre-Christians. They're not really Christians. They're pre-Christians. I don't know how you know who a pre-Christian is. If you die and you never accept Christ, have you always been a pre-Christian? Or are you that would be more like a pre-damnation, not a pre-Christian. I mean, what? You're either a Christian or you're not. That's a category that's not in the Scripture. There is no pre-Christian. There apparently is no seeker. There are those that the Lord woos and calls. He says they're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. The idea is like rotten fruit. You ever go for a banana in the morning, and there's that black one in there, you know? And it wasn't bad last night. You thought it was possible that you could eat it the night before, but you get up in the morning, and by the time you get to the bottom of the stairs, you're smelling that banana. I mean, it is ripe, oh, ripe. And then you reach for it in the thing, and that little tuft of fruit flies comes up, you know, that's hatched off. And I don't know where the eggs came from. Apparently, they were in the banana when you received it. You just didn't know. But anyways, and you think, oh, what a letdown. I mean, just completely unprofitable. Or you bite into that apple and you think it looks okay, but when you bite into it, it's either all... You ever had one that's instantly brown? I mean, not even the one that turns brown right after it's bit, but the one that's already brown or it's mealy and it just is of no use. You're like, the whole... It's so unprofitable. I was looking for breakfast and it was unprofitable to me. Well, those people, all people, apart from Jesus Christ, are unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Which means a couple things. I ain't that one. You ain't that one. Your precious little kids are not that one. Your cute little grandchild is not that one. There is no one. Everyone is separated from God from birth. We are all going astray. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That comes from Psalm 5:9, by the way. Their tongues have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He starts out, and he's going to... One of the commentators said he kind of gives an x-ray from head to foot, you know. He starts out with your mouth. And he's talking about the character of people being separated from God, but he starts with the mouth, because the mouth is connected to the character. You know, Jesus is the one who said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The stuff that comes out of your mouth is a result of what's in your heart. Now, you really can't tell until the cup gets bumped what's inside. You know, a lot of times you can't, like, they say Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what flavor you got. Or people are like tea bags. You don't know what flavor you got until you stick them in hot water. Well, it's the same way. The stuff that's boiling inside of you is what eventually comes out. Not when everything is going and fine and dandy, but, you know, when you put that 32-ounce hammer onto your thumb at high velocity, or when you, you know, fall off the ladder, or you step on a rake, or whatever it is you do. Those are the times when you find out what's inside. James talks a lot about the tongue. He says in James 3, verse 5, even so the tongue's a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. It is set on fire of hell. You ever notice how somebody who's got a nasty tongue has a nasty... It spreads throughout all of their character. And it spreads throughout the church, too, by the way. If you have somebody in the body of believers with a really nasty tongue who's slandering and cutting, it spreads like a canker, like rot. That's why Paul tells Colossians in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. You should, you know, grace is the thing that is supposed to characterize the tongue of the believer. The tongue of the unbeliever here, as Paul is laying out, is someone who has got, you know, poison dripping out of it. He says in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Again, this is from Isaiah 59. It comes after the part where Isaiah tells us that our sins separate us from God. And the feet kind of corresponds to your walk. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. We mentioned the verse this morning that Paul, one of the verses where Paul talks about the way you're supposed to walk. He says in Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Colossians 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Thessalonians 2:12, that you would walk worthy of God who called you. And again, like we said this morning, that walk worthy, the word worthy is axios. It means balance. It means that your walk matches your talk, like in the marketplace when they would measure something out on scales, and that the amount that you buy is worth the amount on the other side of the balance. That's what we're to be as believers. The unbeliever is not that way. They say one thing, they do another. The way of peace they have not known, and almost goes into your mind, really. Titus talks about their mind and their conscience being defiled. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he kind of sums it all up. He says, now that we know that whatsoever, what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law, when everybody is measured against the standard of the law, everybody's mouth will be stopped. All of those people running their mouth about how unjust God is, or how they never got a fair shake, or how it's not their fault. Sorry, they will all be stopped when they're measured against the standard of the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, the law is like a straight edge. You know, we were doing some work in here. Bob was doing some trim up around the front and everything. And sitting from the floor, it doesn't look that bad. You know, the parts that aren't done, and we put it up. I mean, it was a constant back and forth. You know, Bob would complain about, man, oh man, this is crooked. You know, well, from the floor, it doesn't look bad. But when you get up there with a semi-straight piece of wood and lay it next to what that is, and it, you know, it's crooked in a dog's hind leg, all of a sudden you get the understanding that this is just warped. But you don't see it until you lay it next to the standard. Well, the law is the standard for our lives. And I can think I'm doing pretty good, especially if I compare myself to somebody who isn't. But when I lay my life alongside the scripture, then all of a sudden I realize how far short I am. You know, Paul's going to say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But that after faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. The purpose of the law was to show you how bad off you were. You know, all of these bad things that Paul says that characterize the whole world about they're all going astray, nobody seeks after God. The law's point was to show you that you don't measure up. I don't measure up. Now, you know, it isn't the correction. The law isn't the correction. It isn't like you get right by going back and keeping the law. The purpose of the law is just to show you how bad you are. You know, yesterday, I was doing some of the painting in here. I was working on those poles, and you know, some of it was with a brush, some of it was with spray paint. Well, at some point in there, I managed to get a big old splotch of oil-based white paint on my face, on my chin, so they were all harassing me about huffing paint. Yeah, right, you know, that's what I'm doing, huffing paint. So at some point, just to see if they were lying or not, I went into the bathroom. Lo and behold, on my chin, big old thing of white paint. Now, I didn't take the mirror and start rubbing it on my face to get the paint off. The mirror does not take the paint off. The mirror just shows me how messed up my face looks. What I need was something completely different. What I needed was paint thinner to get it off my face. Same way a thermometer works. When you're sick, you put a thermometer in your mouth to see how sick you are. But you don't then swallow the thermometer to make yourself better. And yet there are some people who think that I read the law and it tells me how bad I am. Boys, I better start keeping it. Like that's going to make it. You can't keep it. That's the point. If you could keep it, Christ wouldn't have had to suffer. And that's why Paul says therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's its point. Its point is to show you and I how bad we fail. Now, we all fail. Maybe we fail to different degrees. Some of us are better than others. But it's like, okay, maybe when it comes to, you know, how far can we jump? You might be at the bottom of the mine and I might be on top of Katahdin. But if the goal is to jump across the universe, does it really make all that much difference in the whole scheme of things? It doesn't. We're both way, way short of where we're supposed to be. But then you get to the really good part of this book. But now, praise God, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But now, and the idea is it's a new thing. It's not something that existed in the past. This is the New Testament. Jesus said, I give you a new covenant in my blood. But now, a new thing, the righteousness of God without the law, outside of the law. It's not something that's contained in the law, is manifest. It's displayed for everybody to see, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets did talk about it. And Paul is going to really get into that next chapter, but you know, the idea that there was a rightness that could come that was outside of keeping these rules has been in the Old Testament all along. It's not the most prevalent thing in the Old Testament, but it's there. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham, the father of faith, it says he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham's righteousness, and this was before he was circumcised, was because he believed God. Psalm 51, we covered this a few weeks ago with David after he sinned with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, when he's repenting, he said, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I'd give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. There was, you know, David was guilty of murder and adultery. There is no Levitical sacrifice you could offer to cover. You, if you stole, you could pay back so many extra and give this sacrifice and you'd be covered. Adultery, there was no sacrifice. It was a death penalty. Murder, there was no sacrifice. It was a death penalty. And David was forgiven by God, and he said, you don't desire. It's not sacrifice you're looking for. Certainly not the sacrifice of the law, but rather a broken and a contrite heart. That's been witnessed all along, and now it is witnessing what Christ has displayed. He says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Let me ask you a question, those of you who are following along with the Bible. How many of you guys are following along with a King James Bible? See, I am. Good. You're all going to heaven. Now, I'm kidding. How many of you guys have the NKJV, the nearly King James version, New King James, okay? How many of you have the NIV, your NIV positive, the nearly inspired version, okay? New Living, anybody using the New Living to follow along? Yeah. English Standard Version, ESV. Anybody use that? New American Standard. Some of you guys have that. Oh, I got you all. RSV, the Revised Standard Version. Anybody? Nobody's using that. American Standard Version, probably not. And then there's a bunch of other ones. Well, this is one of those verses. And this is one of my, I don't say my pet peeve verses, but it is a pet verse of mine. Because if you're reading one of those other translations, it probably sounded a little different. Let me just tell you what it says, okay? This is what the regular King James says. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Which is by faith of Jesus Christ. If you're reading a New King James, it says through faith in Jesus Christ. If you're reading the NIV, it says the faith in Jesus Christ. If you're reading the New Living, it doesn't even correspond anywhere near close enough to say it. ESV, faith in Jesus Christ. Revised Standard, faith in Jesus Christ. It's not faith in Jesus Christ. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. You understand the difference, right? Faith in is something that I do. Faith of is something that he did. There is a righteousness of God. It's outside of the law. Even the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ. Because what a lot of Christianity teaches today is faith in faith. Your ability to be saved depends upon your ability to believe. And if you can just huff and puff and work up enough faith, if you can be the little engine that could, I think I can, I think I can, I think I believe, Lord, I believe, then you can have divine health, wealth, prosperity, and all that stuff. Well, this is not talking about any of that. It's talking about righteousness. in its righteousness that comes by his faith, not ours. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says this. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by works. Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Philippians 3:8-9. See, because Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He kept, you know, as concerning the law, he called himself blameless, zeal, persecuting the church. And yet he says this in Philippians 3. He says, yeah, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything that I've got, that I had done, it's worthless. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. All of my works on the best day, dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's the faith of Christ. See, Jesus Christ, you have to admit, Jesus Christ, Paul said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and I did a pretty good job, as best as you could by the law. But when I have the opportunity to either take the righteousness that Christ earned or mine, I'm going with his. And you guys play golf? I used to like to play golf some. I haven't in a while. You play with a group of guys. One of the ways that we like to play, that I always like to play, is called best ball. You know, because the way it plays with best ball is the four you tee up, walk, 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 walk. And whoever hits the ball the best, the farthest, well, the other three of us just go find ours in the woods, and we put it next to his. And then we hit from where he was. And then we go to the next one, and then walk, 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 you know. And then you go dig yours out of the sand, and you put it next to his on the green, and you putt it in. Well, best ball golf, it's like playing best ball golf with, say, Tiger Woods. You just leave your club in the bag, because you're not going to out-hit him any way you look at it. Well, when it comes to righteousness that comes of earning your way, there's your righteousness, and then there's the righteousness of Christ. And Paul says, I'm leaving my bag in the trunk, and I'm just going to caddy for Christ, because he hits every shot perfect. And this righteousness that comes is not because of faith in Christ. It's righteousness of Christ. He earned that righteousness by living a perfect life. He says, so first of all, that righteousness is by the faith of Christ. The second part of it also, if you listen to the versions, some of yours are different. And there's a huge thing that turns on that one phrase. Let me read it again in the King James. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. Now, if you read a lot of the other ones, they don't say it like that. The New King James, that one actually gets that part right, to all and on all who believe. The NIV, faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The ESV, faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For the RSV. When you go down through the list, the King James says the faith of Christ, that righteousness that he earned, it's available to everybody. But it's only upon those who believe in him. You understand the difference? It's available to all, but it's only upon all those who believe in him. If you read it the other way, it doesn't say that. It says the faith of Christ, which is on them who believe. The reason why it's worded that way, and you'll find it for a lot of those versions, especially I noticed it in the newer one, the ESV, it comes from a very Reformed doctrine background, which is very Calvinistic. And part of the Calvinism is, the 5 points of Calvinism is TULIP, I always forget them, total depravity, un is the U, I don't know, unmerited, no, I don't know. L is for limited atonement. In TULIP, L. The strict Calvinism teaches that Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for the elect that he chose to save. Irresistible grace, they can't fight it. He's going to save who he's going to save, whether they want it or not. And then P, perseverance of the faith of the saints. But the L, the limited atonement, says Jesus didn't die for anybody, for everybody, only for those who would believe. Well, what this verse says is no, that faith of Christ, it's available to everybody. But it's only upon, it only does any good for those people who believe. It's a kind of a small difference, but yet it's a big difference, because if you take that doctrine to its logical conclusion, then, you know, there are some people who couldn't be saved whether they wanted to or not. And I think the scripture here is pretty clear that faith is available to everybody. But just because, you know, Jesus died for everybody, not everybody's going to accept his payment. You know, yes, is his blood capable to forgive sin? Sure is. But the blood that splashed on the soldiers that whipped him and nailed him to the cross, did it do him any good? Not unless they repented and accepted him as Lord. And he comes to verse 23, the powerhouse, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All have sinned. You know, that's an interesting word. When you look at it in the Greek, it really means all. All. It's not, well, most or some or just about every. No, everybody has sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is, sin means to miss the mark. Literally, it comes from the old English of shooting an arrow, and if you hit the bullseye, it would be a hit. If you missed, they would yell out, "Sin," because you missed the mark. Well, you know, in coming short of the glory of God, it's almost as if you stepped up to the foul line and you took that shot, and it was an air ball. It just, you know, and everybody laughed and said, "Air ball, air ball." But everybody's shot is an air ball. Nobody has hit the mark. All has sinned. And the sad corollary that goes along with that comes from James 2:10. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." If you manage, let's say you've managed to never kill anybody or hate them in your heart, as Jesus said is the same thing, or you've never committed adultery or lusted in your heart, and you've never coveted or wanted anybody else's goods or any of that stuff, but one time, your mom asked you if you made your bed when you were a kid, and you said, "Yes, I did, Mom," and you ran outside to play, and you lied, guilty. Sorry, guilty of the law. Well, yeah, but that punishment must... No, there's only one, interestingly enough. You look at the punishment list, and it's one. And it's the same as if you had murdered or killed or raped or pillaged or whatever other sin you want to pick. He says, if you've kept the whole thing but stumbled in one part, you're guilty of all of it. But the good news is that righteousness is available to everybody. And it says in verse 24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation," another great word, "through the faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Now, being justified freely, a good way to remember what that means, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. When God declares you justified, and that's like a legal idea, like a court setting. You've been declared as if you were not guilty completely, like just as if you'd never sinned. You've been declared that freely, means undeservedly, means you can't earn it. It's not because, you know, it's not like God looked down and he said, "Oh, look at them. They're so cute. I mean, you know, I know they're a bunch of sinners, but they're so cute. Let's save them." No, it's not because there's anything about you that was attractive, but rather completely undeservedly, you can be justified by his grace, his unmerited favor, getting what you don't deserve, through the redemption that's in Christ. Redemption, it's a word that kind of harkens to the slave market, buying someone out of slavery, out of bondage. We certainly understand, being in Maine, what redemption's all about. Because we go to the Redemption Center. Not only that, 6 cents on Tuesdays. 6 cents. You know, so I want to get my money's worth. But, you know, we have been bought back. We have been bought through the blood of Christ. Paul's going to say in Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. And Paul's going to go on to tell us that price is Christ's blood. You've been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth. God has set forth. Important to realize that. Sometimes you can get the impression that you know, God is mean, Jesus is nice, and he's between that mean old dad. It tells us in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God the Father, God the Son worked it out before the foundation of the world. And God the Father isn't the mean God who's looking to zap you. He actually loves you so much, he wants you to be saved. And it pleased him to use his Son as a propitiation. A propitiation is kind of an appeasing sacrifice. It was the pagans would talk of a propitiation as something, you know, you had an angry God and you had to kill something to make him happy. That's kind of the idea. It's not the same with God the Father, obviously. But it's talking about an appeasing of the wrath. You know, when you look at those three terms, justification, it really speaks of taking away the guilt that comes from sin. Redemption takes away the slavery and the bondage to sin, and then propitiation takes away the offense against God. Because all of us with our sin, we have offended God. David, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed to cover it up, obviously he offended Bathsheba, and he offended Uriah when he killed him, and he offended Uriah's father, and he offended Bathsheba's father, and Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather, when he did it. But yet when he repented after he was busted, and he's crying out to the Lord in Psalm 51, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Because he realizes that beyond everything else, God is the creator, God is the owner, God is the one who made us. And so if I sin against my wife, theoretically, I may be offending my wife, but I'm also offending her dad. And yes, I need to apologize to my wife, theoretically. But I really have to apologize to her dad, because it's her dad. And when we sin against our brother, we sin against God. When we sin against ourselves, when we do those things that God says, "I don't want you to do, they're outside of the boundaries of what's good and what's right for you," we're offending God. And of course, the ultimate offense to God is to reject his son. Because when you do that, you're saying, "I don't care that your son died on the cross for me. I don't care about his sacrifice. I don't care." And so the offense against God is unbelievable. And yet propitiation clears that up, takes away the offense against God. And Jesus Christ is all three of those things. He is the justification, the redemption, and the propitiation. And it's through faith in his blood, the payment that he made with that, to declare, again, it's his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. It's his righteousness that we can appropriate. Through his faith, we can appropriate it. He says, "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus." Because since it was God that we have offended, and it was also Jesus as God who paid the price, he is both just in punishing sin and the justifier in taking the punishment for us. Well, what's the result of that? Well, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? What law is it that's keeping us from boasting? Of works? Nay, but the law of faith. Because we all want to do something. There's no glory in being rescued. You know, if you're drowning and somebody jumps in, and you're going under for the third time, and they put an arm under your chin and they drag you to the shore, what can you say? I really believed he could get me to the shore. I tell you what, I mean, I was the best helpless victim. I did everything. No, I mean, you have nothing to say. It's all of the guy who rescues you. And so if it's not it's not something that you earned by keeping the law, but it's something that he earned when he kept it perfectly, you don't have any part in that. When you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace," again, unmerited favor, getting what you don't deserve, "you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves." You know what? It's only by grace, and you access that grace through faith. But he says, you know what? Just in case you think maybe you'll brag about how much faith you had to believe, not even that's of yourself. It's the gift of God. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." You can't even take credit for having enough faith to trust Christ. That's a gift of God too. You did none of it. You did none of it. It all comes from him. "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or outside the deeds of the law." A man is justified by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, don't get the idea that this is a contradiction with James chapter 2, where James says, you know, it seems to say without works it's impossible to please God. And that wasn't even a great quote, because I just completely butchered it and I don't have it down so I can find it. But what James is making the point is, if you have the kind of faith that brings about salvation, there should be an evidence. You can tell me all day long about your great and powerful faith, but if there is faith in your life that's strong enough for salvation, there'll be evidence by works. You can say all you want, but if your life is completely different, and that whole idea of walking worthy, walking axios, you can say you have faith, but if you don't demonstrate it with your works, I'm not buying it. And so those two aren't contradictory. Works are the natural outgrowth. They are the fruit that comes out of faith. If you have the faith to believe, out of gratitude, you'll serve the Lord. There'll be works there to show, to give evidence of it. Verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God. Of course he is, because there's only one God. It's not like Gentiles get door number two. There is only one door. There is only one God. He's the God of both. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. Do we then make the law void through faith? God forbid. Yeah, we establish the law. And he's going to go into in chapter 4 about how the law anticipated justification by faith. He's going to talk about Abraham. Let me encourage you with this. First of all, read ahead next week. It's really a good book, and it certainly will help to just sit down and read through it and think about it a little bit before we come in here and go through it, because it'll help you understand some of the stuff. You know, the apostle Peter was the one who said, you know, some of Paul's writings are kind of hard sometimes, you know, especially some of those 87 word sentences that he strings together with multiple punctuation. But yet Peter also recognized them as scripture. So let's read ahead and study up. If you have been laboring under the pretense that you have to be good enough in order to please him, you misunderstood. He was already good enough. Jesus Christ was. His faith was perfect, and it was through the faith of Christ that you and I are made righteous. So that when God the Father, if you've accepted Christ's payment on your behalf, you've put on Christ, you've taken on his righteousness, he looks at you, he looks at me, and he sees Jesus Christ. He doesn't see all the times that you say, Lord, I want to serve you. I'm going to get up at 5 a.m. and I'm going to beep, 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 smack. Beep, 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 smack. You know, 2 days in a row now. 2 days. I thought you knew what you were doing. No, I didn't hear the alarm. Well, you shut it off. No, I didn't. It didn't go off. It went off. Trust me. It was like 10 minutes before you finally went over and hit it and shut it off. But he looks at me and he sees Jesus Christ, who was always in prayer, who came apart and prayed, who prayed until he sweat great drops of blood. You know, he sees me who says, Lord, I want to be in your word, and then, you know, read my daily bread or do my verse of the day or maybe skim through my proverb of the day. And yet, he sees Jesus Christ, who was the word and who never did anything, you know, like he said, anything apart from the will of the Father, like it said this morning in the section we went through in John, how I only do those things that please God the Father. That's what he sees when he sees you and he sees me. If you've accepted him, don't labor under the pretenses like you have to please him. No, you should say, I want to please him because through Christ he made a way that I already do please him. And it's a completely different idea. One is a burden, the other one is freedom. One is done out of compulsion, the other one's done out of gratitude. Big difference. And certainly if you've never appropriated that faith of Christ, if you've never asked him to be savior of your life, oh, you're missing it. You need to. And I'd be glad to pray with you so that you can start that walk of faith. So if we're going to pray, Bob, you got something you can do? Let's leave with a song. I'm going to pray. We'll do a song. And then if you need prayer or you want to know the Lord, come see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. Lord, thank you so much. Your son was faithful, even though we're faithless. Lord, in that faith of Christ, lived a perfect life and then died in my place. Lord, that he was willing to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that I never have to cry that out. Lord, and we know that we have an advocate because of our relationship with your son. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to rest in that this week. You would help us to always remember, Lord, that you are pleased with us because of our relationship with you through your Son. And I pray, God, that you would make gratitude abound in our heart. Let us to be men and women whose walk matches up with our talk. Please pour out your spirit on my brothers and sisters, I ask in Jesus' name.